This is day four of the 2018 Idyllwild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother David Andrews. His general topic is, Forgive Us Our Debts. Today's topic is, The Unforgivable Sin. Brother David.
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters, friends, and I must add, because I've been told that this is a merged class, young people. Good afternoon again. Permit me a minute to say how pleased I am to be here on the West Coast of the United States after, that's 2007, that's 11 years if my math is right, and to meet so many of you once again that I met in 2006 when I spoke at Pomona, and 2007 when I was here at Simi. Of course, life has gone on somewhat. It has changed considerably for many of us, and hopefully for the better. As we grow in Christ, we grow spiritually. I could remember Brother David Jennings, who I first met in Guyana, 2004, I think it is, when he did a Bible school down there, and then when I was up here in 2006, I was able to stay with his lovely family. At that time, Sister June was not able to make it because she's still working. But now, if she would permit me to say, we are both retired, and we are very thankful for this opportunity of being able to come to, well, it's Idyllwild occasionally, but God has willed it. I understand it's now Simiwild. And he has his reasons why perhaps it's turned off there for a day or two. We do not know if it's going to be for the rest of this camp for the Bible school. But God's ways are not our ways. And sometimes those things that are held as disappointments turn out in the long run to be blessings. Good brother Jason Hensley permit me to say that the last time I was here, he was a single young man. Now he is a puppy, a dad with a lovely family. And it's so wonderful to see how things can develop in the Lord. Today, I want us to see ourselves as one happy family. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spread all over the face of the world. And I hail from Guyana, South America, which is the only English-speaking country on that continent. But we are more aligned, not with South America, but with the Caribbean, because we have a common culture. We play cricket. I know not much cricket is played on the West Coast, and I'm still trying to find out a little bit about baseball, which I think bears the greatest resemblance to what cricket is. But as I said, it's pretty a happy occasion for myself and Sister June to be here, and we are grateful that we have been invited. We are going to take this topic today, this afternoon, of the unforgivable sin. Why? Because there have been times when many brethren and sisters, maybe before they were baptized, I've been disturbed about whether or not this in some way had applied to them. Have we in some way committed the unforgivable sin? We shall open our Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3. And as you can see, this talk is very low tech. But never mind, you'll forgive me for asking you to turn those pages so that we can look up some of these references we're going to make use of this afternoon. In Mark chapter 3, some of the relevant verses are, let's look at verse 20, 3:20, Mark 3:20. And the multitude cometh again together so that they could not so much as eat bread. 21, when his friends, some translations put his family, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Meaning, you know, his behavior is much out of sync with Orthodox religion, the Jewish religion, and people are beginning to mark him as some sort of a heretic. He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils casted he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I want us now to hasten down to verse 27. He continues in the converse. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. That's referring to this proverbial Satan to which he had referred earlier on. Except he will first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house. But then he moves on to something that is very curious and very disturbing. These remarks he's going to make is very disturbing, and they're pertinent to my opening remarks just now. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whatsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. My dear brethren and sisters, this is what I was referring to when we say that many people, I have known of cases, they're not many, but there are cases where people have said, I cannot afford to bother with Christianity and being converted anymore because I have committed the unpardonable sin. I'm beyond redemption. And they and as they would say in local parlance in the Caribbean, I am beyond redemption stage. What a sad thing to say, brothers and sisters, and please, this is addressed to the young people as well. Has anyone here ever been confronted with that disturbing thought that maybe their sins have gone too far and there is no hope for them? Well, I hope that by the end of this talk, we will have a better perspective and a greater sense of hope that we need not retain those ideas in our thoughts anymore, because it carries a different connotation and a different meaning as opposed to what the world out there, religion out there, would have you believe. There are sometimes perhaps we feel that we are angry with God. We torture ourselves whether we have committed that sin. Is it such a case? For Israel to leave the faith, or any person in Israel to leave the religion of their forefathers, they would have been considered as a living dead, as one that had leprosy. There was only one solution: to be cast out. To be cast out of society. You know what that means, brethren and sisters and young people? To be cast out of the Israelite society, especially at that time? The grocer will not sell you anything. The tailor will not sew your clothes. You couldn't go to the market. You were entirely ostracized from the rest of the community. You had only one choice. That was to leave, as David had to run when Saul was after him. He was excommunicated from society. And even your relatives were not to have anything else to do with you. Who would want such a fate? As I said, it was like living and at the same time being dead. We are told in Hebrews chapter 6, and I can read it for you because we want to get through this as quickly as possible. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see what are the qualifications and the things that are pertinent to committing an eternal sin? It says you cannot be redeemed again, not because God is not going to forgive you of your sin, but people who have been in certain positions of intimacy with God Whatever it is in the world that have drawn them away, they make the decision that they cannot raise their heads again to go back into the religious community, to go back into the ecclesia again. They are the ones who make the decision. It's just like if you feel that you have done something terrible in your family and you cannot face them again. It's not God who does that. Imagine you have been given the powers of the Holy Spirit. You are it. That's in the first century. You're able to heal and to do wonderful things, preach beautiful sermons on the divine utterance, and then turn your back from that. When everyone else has once looked up to you, it's not easy to find the strength to return back to that fold. And I think that is what it's saying here. It's not that God is not going to forgive you of your sins, because Jesus says, all blasphemies will be forgiven unto men. But he that has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. Why? The person has committed an eternal sin. Have we ever committed an eternal sin? It begs the question, what really is an unforgivable sin? Whatever it is, it must be something that neutralizes the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you and I have come to know salvation. God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So then, it has to be something that neutralizes that. And we'll have a look. If we can establish the cornerstone of God's saving power, then we have a clue. Because it has to do with that. It has to do something with the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says you can speak against the Son of Man, but not against the Holy Spirit. As I said just now, if we can establish the cornerstone of God's saving power, then we will have a clue to this problem. What is this cornerstone? What is the cornerstone of God's salvation? The cornerstone of the gospel. What is a cornerstone? Well, we know a cornerstone is a base stone that joins two walls that aligns the entire building. And those who have taken the time to observe the construction of a building from its inception, you'll see that's one of the first things they do. After driving in the piles or the pylons into the earth, they set up the base foundation. Maybe it might be concrete, wherever it is. And they will put a cornerstone there. They call that a cornerstone. And from that, they will line up the dimensions of the building. If you get that cornerstone wrong, the building would appear to look as if it's been built by someone who's intoxicated. It won't be level. It will be twisted. It will be out of line. And I've seen such buildings. So the cornerstone is the chief stone where you take the measurements for the rest of the walls, for the rest of the building, and even the floor. If the building is out of line, all else is out of line with the original plan. It is an unforgivable error in construction. This raises the question again, what is the cornerstone of God's original plan? Where we are told in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, that undoubtedly Jesus is that cornerstone. Mark chapter 12 reads, and have ye not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? So here's the man building, the contractor. He's putting up a building, and there are all sorts of stones that he has got to use. Some have met the criteria, and others have not. But he's looking for the best one, the very best that would mark up the building, and he chooses that. Jesus was counted as one of the stones that were rejected by men. But we're being told here that God chose him as that cornerstone. And it's upon this our faith is built. The Lord Jesus Christ, is that cornerstone of the second creation. We understand, brethren and sisters, the concept of creation by Almighty God, our Father, as being in two basic stages. There was a natural creation. The moon and the stars and the earth and the planets. And then come, let us make man in the image of the Elohim. The birds and the bees and all the trees. That's the first creation. It's a natural creation. And out of that, we can take the lesson of another creation that is to come. The second creation. It's a spiritual creation. For whom all those that have heard the gospel and have embraced it in their lives prepare themselves to be part of a new building to be constructed. A spiritual building, Paul says. We grow it up into a temple of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. So that is something that is really wonderful for us to handle that call. That has a cornerstone. First, we had the first Adam. And God knew that the first Adam would have failed. He knew it. You know how God knew the first Adam would have failed? He knew that the first Adam would have failed because making man is an incomplete creation of the living God. We were intended originally to be like the Elohim. But yet God went ahead nevertheless. All those of us who have young children know what I'm talking about. You try to tell them or give them certain warnings, or the teacher in class tries to explain something to them. And they say, no, I know that. I already know that. And they reach a point, maybe in their teens, where the only thing you can do, you can't force them anymore. The only thing left for you to do is for them to see for themselves. Haven't we experienced that before? You can't force them as though they're kindergartens anymore. It says, I said to sit and eat. At 6, you can do that. You cannot do that at 16. They don't want the food. You just got to put it aside. When they're hungry, they'll go themselves and use it. That is making man. There's a vast gap between man and angel and the Elohim. The Elohim are the ones in whose image, physical image, we are made. So then, when God made man, there were certain defects. Notwithstanding it was said it was very good, this is where many of our religion out there get mixed up. God said, looked upon it and said, very good. Very good does not really mean perfect. There is one more stage to go. There's the animals. There is man. The next stage are the angels of God. And that is the stage to which we aspire, brethren, is it not? That's what we want to be. Jesus says in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come, he was answering the scribes and the Pharisees when they were asking him about whether it's right for a man to have. He says in the kingdom, whose wife shall she be? He says, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They that marry or are given in marriage, in the resurrection, we do not marry or are given in marriage, but we are equal unto the angels of God, being children of the resurrection. So that's the next stage. And Almighty God knew that. But he had to let us see that, because robots cannot glorify God. So right now, what is man doing? Oh, we don't need God. We have science, we have this, we have that. And we're going to make it on our own. God has to step back. If every time he jumps in and says, no, you're doing the wrong thing, then what would we be? We would be robots. He did not stop Eve from partaking of the fruit. So just remember this. Before Eve sinned, she already was made capable of making a choice. She had the capacity for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life before she sinned. So those things in themselves are not sins. It's when we submit to them, then we have sinned. So the key thing about sinning is disobedience, even from the heart. When we are confronted with temptation, we have got to turn away from the heart, from the mind, as Jesus did. When he was tempted in the wilderness, that's a prime example. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that become bread. And immediately, Jesus remembers the scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone. We can sin in thought. But that's when we accept the thought. We don't have to do the action to sin. As long as we accept the thought, it's like water and cement becoming stone. As long as we accept the thought, then it's like a man looking upon a woman to lust after her. And he looks and he stares and he ogles and he embraces the idea in his mind. Before doing anything, even if he never had the opportunity to do anything, he has already sinned because he has embraced the thought. So then, brethren and sisters, let's be able to put that aside for a while. That we have been given the hope to become the Elohim, like the Elohim, and to share in the glories of the age to come with the Lord Jesus. When we will have dominion even over angels, the angels of God that do his bidding. Isn't that wonderful to even consider? We are now the seeds of the new creation if we hold fast unto the end. If we reject that call, it is because we are rejecting life itself. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3, we are speaking about here the Logos. It says all things in the beginning of the Word. We all know that as the starting of the verse in John chapter 1. In the beginning of the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. That's not Jesus per se. That's God's plan, the Logos, which in verse 12 of John chapter 1 became flesh. So God's creation, his creative work, his overall plan, beginning from Eden, is a process. And when we hear the gospel and turn to it, we become part of that process. So this is the word of God. God's plan is like you having a child and says, this building I'm putting up here, everything is for this boy or for this girl. In the beginning, Jesus is in the mind and the plan of the Father. And so we have that creative process there for us. We have not been perfected. Not even Adam and Eve were perfect, or else they would not have sinned. Jesus is the door from the old to the new creation, a true cornerstone. If Jesus, then, is the door, then the Holy Spirit power is the key that turns the lock. If Jesus is the door, that is, he's the link from the old creation, bridging over to the new, well then, the Spirit that brought him about, because that's what we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Mary asked when Gabriel came to her and told her that she would be with child. She says, how shall this be, since I'm a virgin? He says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So as we've heard from Brother David Wisniewski this morning, the Holy Spirit went into operation at different particular times in God's creative power, in God's creative plan. And Mary was one of those who was imbued with it to bring forth this door to create it, so that men would be able to move from just the external righteousness of God. Don't do this, don't do that. The one where our hearts and our minds are open before God. And to balance that, we enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that brought this wonderful key into place. So then, if we can understand it, it follows to ridicule the Holy Spirit is to throw away the key to salvation. What is the Holy Spirit? Of course, we know that's first principles. It is the power of God. to do all things. It is particularly called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But the Spirit of God, whatever is the power, is his power, but it's called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You know why? Because that is the power of God when it goes into action for the salvation of men. Men were given gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that is just not the Holy Spirit. This is the particular ability to do wonderful things. God's word is spirit. But that does not mean that you and I can go out there and heal and pull down buildings and call them fire in people's heads. We do not have that power. It was never in God's intention that all men would have that easy access to it. The time is coming when it would suit its purpose. And one of those times was to set up the church in the first century. The Lord Jesus went into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and he sent the Comforter. He says, if I don't go, the Comforter would not come. I have got to go. And that is why in the first century, the apostles and other disciples were given that power to establish the church in light of the fact that there were many false religions. And just like how Pharaoh's witch doctors and magicians came before him and blasphemed against Moses, Moses had to have been given spirit power to show that his rod was could be imbued with the power of God and be turned into serpents and to eat up the rods or the so-called snakes of Pharaoh. So God demonstrates his power so that men and women would be able to have an opportunity of eternal salvation. Do we commit an unforgivable sin by one mere utterance or one evil deed? Think in your own personal and private minds the worst that you have ever done, brothers and sisters and young people, and the guilt that we bear. We're ready to tear ourselves apart, maybe for weeks. You have no rest. And some, particularly young people, have been known to commit suicide because they feel there's no hope for them in this life. Can that be an unforgivable sin? If I have done the worst to someone else, maybe my brother, my sister in Christ, maybe my own father and mother, biologically, is that an unforgivable sin? Listen carefully to this, brethren. There are two kinds of sins. Yes, sin is sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So sin is sin. All our sins need to be covered. But I want to take the liberty of a classification into two kinds of sin. And you will see why in due course, why I'm saying this. Take the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verse 10 to 11. That woman was raised down by those who wanted justice. And some feel, some Bible scholars, Christadelphians feel, and I think rightly so, it was all a trap set for the Lord Jesus to hear what he would say. Seeing his acts of mercy, they're going to get him here because he has to break Moses' law to let this woman get off. So in John chapter 8, he says, they say to him, well, Moses says that this woman should die. What do you say? And the Lord Jesus turns to them after writing on the ground in the sand. Says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. If we think of righteousness as sin, pain, or death, paying for sin in that way, tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, why would Jesus not condemn her? And says, oh yes, you all go right ahead, stone her. In a sense, he did say that. He says, him that is without sin, cast the go right ahead, stone her. And as Nathan put King David into that very uncomfortable position, put in the position of being unable to cast the first stone. Some of them might have even been the very woman's clients. And they left his presence not from the youngest to the eldest, but from the eldest who got the message of his words. And they left. Jesus told the woman, "Does any man condemn you?" He says, "No, Lord." "Then go." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So for the scribes and Pharisees, she got off the hook. Was Jesus unrighteous in doing that? No. Jesus came to bring us to God, to help us to overcome our sin, to see our weakness, that we are in need of salvation. So that's one. That is the sin of the flesh. What sin that woman had committed? It was a sin of the flesh. And there's yet another one. Peter says, "Lord, do all men forsake you?" All these pretenders you have here calling themselves disciples. I, Peter Barjona, will never do that. Jesus says, "Oh yes, before the cock crows twice, you will three times deny you even know me." And it turned out exactly that way. From the courtyard, Jesus was able to see Peter in the distance. And he knew what was happening, and he turned and looked upon him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had deserted his Lord against all his intention, and Jesus knew that. That was not Peter's intention. Again, he was able to look into our hearts and give forgiveness, to grant forgiveness. Was what Peter did, was that the unforgivable sin? I think not. Because Jesus was able to bring mercy to bear. So here we have two sins of the flesh. Here's another kind of sin, brethren. This other kind is a sin of pride. The sin of pride, even God can do little about it. We are setting up ourselves against God, as if we are a God unto ourselves. There's a vast difference between sinning because of the weakness of your flesh and sinning because you don't care two pins about this other God. Or you ascribe whatever you're doing to some other entity that makes God irrelevant. We have got to watch that, brethren. We have got to be very careful of whom we give credit for what indeed was given to us by Almighty God. They are sins of the flesh, and they are sins of pride. The pride of man is a challenge to God himself. For example, Nebuchadnezzar. When the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought before him, he says, "You didn't bow down to my national anthem?" He says, "We're not careful to answer you in this matter." He says, "I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear it play, you have to bow down. And I want to know who it is that will deliver you out of my hand." Think the power and authority in those words, the arrogance. Was at its absolute extreme, because Nebuchadnezzar was reigning unchallenged in the world of men as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was no one to answer, and he was sweeping through as a new kid on the block after the Assyrians. So that is an example of a sin of pride. Perhaps you may say, "Well, I have done that too." Well, let us look at it again. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Let us look again at verse 29. Reading from verse 28 for connection. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whatsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So, it's a wrong something to do with blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And we are now going to see, even if we have said something wrong against the Holy Spirit, which perhaps many of us here might have done at some point or other, does that mean I have committed the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin? Let us go to 1 John chapter 3, and that will give us a clue to that answer. 1 John chapter 3. A passage that's a little difficult to understand unless we read the Word of God correctly. 1 John, letter at the back of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, but his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Is it possible for a human being never to sin, bearing in mind that we can sin in our thoughts, brethren? Well, in the modern day English, thank God for that, we have been made to understand that passage a little better. And without extending my time by too much, just take what I'm saying now and look at it later. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Really, in modern English, is intended to mean, he that is born of God doth not continue in sin. So it is not a one-off thing. It's a process. It's a repetition, continually doing it until the mind accepts it as a reflex action. It becomes now part of you. It's like an addiction. You take it on, and after a time, you can go to all the rehabs you want. You never seem to shake the habit. It has become so ingrained because you have opened the door to the addiction, and you voluntarily have refused to allow your heart to be softened by advice and all the techniques that are used today. So you go in and you come out, and you go in and you come out. Thank God for prayer. What man cannot do, God is able to do. But you know what is the next verse that is coming up naturally, brethren? He that is born of God doth not continue in sin. It's not a one-off sin. My next passage is what we all know when we are baptized. Anyone? Underline the word continue. Romans chapter 6, the very first verse. What shall we say then? And this is particularly for the young people or those that are yet unbaptized. Shall we continue in sin to take advantage of God's mercy? Shall we continue to sin, to live a sinful life, a disobedient life, a hard-hearted life, so that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul, the writer in the Roman letter says, how shall we that are dead to sin? We made a commitment in the waters of baptism. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried by him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's the clue for us, brethren, friends, and young people, that we have got to be prepared. There's something within us that must want to change. And we've got to appeal to God to help us. It's okay to ask our friends to pray for us, our brethren. We should make it a point to ask them to pray for us because there is no earthly solution to this matter. And God hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears the prayers of the humble, and he is willing to deliver. So that's the answer. Blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's not some one-off thing who says, okay, forget about the Holy Spirit, there's none. I don't believe Mary was ever impregnated by the Holy Spirit. No, that's not it. The Holy Spirit is like a lifesaver thrown to man in shark-infested waters. And he knows the sharks are coming, and if he doesn't get out of the water very shortly, that's the end of him. Would any man at that point quibble about the color of the tire that is thrown to him, the rope, whatever it is? I think not. So the work of the Holy Spirit, if we curse the power of God, if we deny the power of God in a continuous basis, despite all the appeals that the Lord has answered of others for us, if we continue to do so, it is we who are allowing the addiction to have permanent root in our lives. That is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It is a process. It is a virtual way of life. I submit that to you, brothers and sisters and young people, so that we would not condemn ourselves just because we have sinned. The power of God unto salvation, the source is through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our mediator and our high priest. It is by his Spirit God brought about the first creation. It is by that power he ushers in the new creation, by Christ the cornerstone. Therefore, to deny that power means to reject the only source of salvation. To attribute power Jesus employs to false gods is to call God a liar. No one that loves God will continue to deny his power, which is what ultimately saves us. I want to finish by marking out the incident that occurred in that very Mark chapter 3. Later on in verse 2 to 35, Jesus, while conducting this gospel proclamation, his family, his mother, his brothers and sisters, yes, he had brothers and sisters, came. They're the ones who said he was beside himself. Don't take him on. We are embarrassed by what he's doing here. They come and send a message to Jesus. And the message Jesus hears is, thy mother and your brethren are at the door. They want to talk to you. Why do you think they want to talk to Jesus? What is it they were trying to say? Clearly, what we heard before, they thought he was beside himself. They want to take him in the way and to show the scribes and the Pharisees that they were not party to what is going on here. Jesus had to draw the line at that point. Even to Mary, his mother, his dear mother. He says, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? These here. And he turns around to the crowd. These are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. They that hear the word of God and do it. It therefore is implying that there is a bond between spiritual brethren that is greater than the biological bond. Now that's hard to take. That is easier said than done, because the saying back home in the Caribbean is blood thicker than water. You can talk about brethren and sisters in Christ, but when you trouble my children, I'm coming for you. People are prepared to forget everything about that, but that's not the message of Scripture. We belong to the future age, the age of the Elohim, when we will be heirs with Christ. That will be fulfilled in due course. We will reign with the Lord. A lot depends on what you do now. So if we cannot bond ourselves with Christ, if we think lightly or second-guessing how we came into the world and how the power of God brought about the establishment of the ecclesia and the spreading of the gospel, well then, we are making our own statement. Nevertheless, brethren and sisters, God is merciful. If you know of anyone who feels that they have committed the unforgivable sin, it behooves us to let them understand it's not a one-off sin. It is something we do continuously in our lives to deny that God is able to save us. It is self-explanatory. We are denying the means the Lord God Eternal has provided for salvation. May the Lord God help us this morning, brethren and sisters and young people, for us to truly understand and embrace that He is merciful. And there's no sin that no one of sin we can commit that will make Him turn away that offer of eternal life from us.